I'll take it then.
Thank you. Thank you. That's kind. Thank you. Thank you. How kind. We feel so honored and blessed to be a part of this church and this great family. And thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you to the board for the trip. We've been on a trip for 30 or 40 years, haven't we? But thank you for that one. As I said, Paula, that's on Paula's bucket list to go to Hawaii. So warm beaches are not exactly my place, but anyway, I'm going with you. So she'd like to go on a cruise, and I've told her, just pick some people to go with, will you? And I'm happy to go because I just picture myself hanging my head off the back of a boat for days. But Hawaii, I can handle that. So anyway, I'm looking forward to that. That'll be great. It's just hard to believe that we're celebrating 30 years as the pastors here. I can't dispute the facts of the calendar, but it still seems a little hard to believe. And as they said, this is kind of a significant year of zeros for us. 30 years as pastors and 60 years of living and 40 years of marriage. It's stunning when you say it like this, that half of my life I've been the pastor of this church. That just seems incredible. And two-thirds of my life I've been married. So that's not bad either. I was actually going to kind of wrap up the We Believe series after all these months, but there was some level of consternation and dismay expressed by folks standing in my office the past week saying, you're not going to talk about 30 years of pastoring? You're not going to talk? You need to do that. And Sarah said, it's a pretty big deal. You're celebrating 30 years. That's a pretty big deal. And so the truth is, it is kind of a big deal, and we should celebrate today. But let me explain what I think the big deal is and what I think we should be celebrating today. I'm always kind of amused when in some kind of public setting somebody says something about, and honey, how old are you? You know, 96 years old. Well, let's give her a hand, you know, whatever. And I'm thinking, we're applauding the fact that she hasn't bothered to die yet, you know? I mean, really, I'm not hurrying it up for anybody, but it wasn't like she worked really hard at this. It's pretty much if you keep breathing in and out steadily and consistently, you can hit those numbers, you know. And so the secret to how can you pastor the church for 30 years? Keep breathing in and out consistently on a regular basis, and every 3 years get reelected, which is what we've managed to do. So I want to celebrate today, but here's what I want to celebrate: not the fact that I've managed to keep breathing and you've chosen to reelect us. But a couple of three things that I want to point out. So first of all, I celebrate His church today. As we've been saying over and over in this series, we believe in Carbondale Assembly of God, part of that holy Catholic apostolic church. I celebrate the life and the history of this fellowship, of which I've been a part really since 1967. And in case you don't know, there have been a few times over the years I've kind of gone back and talked about our 80-some year history as a church and talked about the different pastors. But just to kind of, for some of you that don't know kind of my personal journey on this, my parents and I, my brother had already was in college when we moved here in the summer of 1967. We found a little rent house over here on Union. It's a real estate office now. And 4918, I think it was, or something. Anyway, a little house over here on Union. We rented that. This church was under construction then. We were still meeting in the old facility, which was a few blocks west of us here. And so I'd walk up here and we played on the, whatever, on the grounds here, the 10 acres. I wasn't playing too much at seventh grade. But anyway, we rode bikes up here and stuff. My cousin Jeff and Cheryl, cousins, an aunt and uncle just lived a mile up here on 33rd. And we'd meet and walk back up there and stuff. And so that was that was what happened. We got here, and this was the only church. We didn't think of going anywhere else. We got here. It was close. This is where Bud and Dorothy and Jeff and Cheryl were at, and our family. And so we just came to church at Carbondale. It's what you did. And this became home to us. You know, I spent my teenage years here. I built lifelong friendships here. I met Paula in the youth group here. My dearest friends were a part of the youth group and the life of this church. Paula and I were married here in May of 1975. And Brother Peratt was our pastor. He had announced his retirement already in 75 and left. And we traveled that summer, Paula and I did, preaching revivals. And by the end of the summer, I came back to go to ORU, and Paula went to work to put me through college for the first of a couple of three times of doing that. And in August of 75, Brother and Sister McQueen were elected as pastors at Carbondale, and by the end of the year, December of 1975, Brother McQueen invited us to become the youth pastors here. The first official thing we did, I think, was have a watch night, a lock-in or whatever for the youth. We graduated from ORU in 1977, and they asked us to stay, remain on staff. And a year or two after that, we were asked to become the assistant pastors to Brother McQueen, and Dave Zink and Bob Roller and different ones came along as youth pastors while we were still there. The girls were born during that time. We enjoyed those. It was 9.5 years of working with Brother McQueen. What a wonderful man. Then in January of 85, Brother McQueen suffered a stroke and eventually felt that he needed to step down. I still remember he would come over here after he'd gotten out of the hospital. He'd come over to the church. He walked every morning, and he would walk up and down the halls, and we'd talk and pray. And so we were making the rounds, walking with him, and he said, "I've made a decision." He said, I'm gonna resign." And I said, "Boy, Pastor, I think that's a bad idea. I mean, it's only been a few weeks since your surgery, and you know you're going to continue to recover." And he said, "No, it's just not fair to the church." And I said, "What do you mean it's not fair?" I said, "You know, you've been a pastor for 40 years in different churches, and you've been here 9 years or whatever, 9.5 years. I said, "They're happy to give you time. Take 6 months and then make that decision." He said, "No." I still remember, he said, "It's like a curtain has come down, and I just know that it's time." He said, "And it's not fair to you." And I said, "What do you mean not fair to me?" And he said, "It's not fair to you," he said, "because you're supposed to be the next pastor." And he said, "And I need to step down." I said, "Well, you and I both know there's no guarantee that the board's going to ask me to become the pastor or that the church would even elect me." And I said, "Just give it a little more time. I may be out of a job before I need one." But he said, "No, I've already decided," and he resigned. And for whatever reason, the board then met with us and said, "Well, yeah, they made that decision to present us as the candidates," and that was 30 years ago, April the 7th, on Easter Sunday night, that you all elected us as your pastors. I still remember the dear brother who came up after the service and shook my hand and said, "Well, the way I look at it, better you than some rank stranger," he said. So, he and his dear wife are both in heaven now, and so. And that's how it all began. With the exception of about, I don't know, from May to December or something, in 74, I was a youth pastor at Lewis Avenue Assembly of God here in town. But apart from that short period of time, I've been a part of this church in some form or fashion since 1967, 48 years. And I celebrate this church not because I'm the pastor, again, because Paula and I were already part of the church before we were ever asked to serve as pastors or youth pastors, but I celebrate the church because of who you are and because of who we are together. This really is a place of healing and hope and laughter and peace. And I've never had regrets about being a part of this church. And I've heard all the criticism through the years, not just about, you know, Carbondale, but about any church in general, where people talk about, "Well, the church, Christians are so judgmental and intolerant." And I've got to tell you, I've watched this church love people and accept people and bless people and serve people and help people regardless of their race or their creed or their sexual preference or anything else. We'll tell you the truth, and if that's deemed hateful or exclusive, then so be it. But in the 48 years I've been a part of this church, I've seen that love and the mercy of Christ extended to people from all walks of life, and I've seen that happen far more than I've seen the opposite. We'll love you if you'll let us love you, and that's part of what it means to be part of this church. I celebrate this church. In 48 years, I've never had reason or cause to be ashamed of this church or its pastors. I've never felt reluctant to say to anybody, I'm part of Carbondale Assembly of God. I mentioned back when the scandals were happening with Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and all that stuff, and when I'd say, well, I'm a pastor at Carbondale Assembly of God, and they'd say, oh, Assembly of God, huh, and kind of look at you, and I'd just say, yeah, we're the people that kicked those guys out because they weren't living right, so thank you very much. I'm still proud to be part of Carbondale Assembly of God. I celebrate the mission and the purpose of this church. It's never, not in all the years, it's never been about building our own kingdom, but it's always been about building His kingdom. And that's been my experience for 48 years. I've watched the church reach out to the community and to the world in ministry and sharing and giving. We have given literally millions of dollars to missions and to outreach. Out of 12,000 plus churches in the Assemblies of God in the United States, this church, I got a letter this week, our church was 47th in the nation out of more than 12,000 churches in terms of our missions giving. That's the kind of church this is. Yeah, you can applaud that. We're not a mega church, but we've got a mega heart, and we're mega generous and mega faithful in giving. I have to admit, I've looked down the list. I got a list of from the district, the 100 top 100 churches in the state for giving, and the Assemblies of God in Oklahoma is like in the top three or four states in giving. There's a lot of great churches here. We were number four, I think, in the district in giving. But I look down there at some of those mega churches and the ones that run thousands and thousands of people on the weekend, and they were given, you know, $100,000 to missions or whatever, and I think, come on, boys, you can do better than that. But that's the heart of this church, is to give and to touch people's lives. Easter Sunday morning, and we're going to run over a little bit probably if I get this all in, but Easter Sunday morning, I ask you to, if you wanted to share in blessing a Southern Baptist church, Keystone Hills Baptist Church, that their church facility had been damaged by the tornado, and you gave in those two Sunday morning, the two services, we got $7,500 to give to that church. And so Brian White and I drove up there the next day, and the pastor was there, and his eyes filled with tears, didn't he? It was almost like he kind of shook his head like, whoa. And I said, man, we've been where you're at. And he took us through the building and showed us. It's messed up. And the walls in the sunscreen rooms had bowed out. And there's dirt and stuff coming underneath. That smell, I had a little PTSD standing in there, just the smell of mold starting to form. They've got fans running trying to dry the thing out and stuff. He wrote us this letter. He said, what a wonderful offering from your people. It was a great encouragement to us as a church and a reminder that God will be faithful throughout the process we're going through. We continue to see Him at work day by day. I know you and your people will be praying for us as the Lord brings us to your minds. No one understands better the situation that we find ourselves in than you and the church. In the midst of the challenges that lay before us, we're certain that God will hear the prayers of His saints praying on our behalf. Please convey to your congregation the blessing that we receive from your generous gift. We'll endeavor to use it wisely as we move forward in this unplanned building program. What we all know is this: it may have been a surprise and unplanned for us, but God knew it before it happened, and He knows how it all will end. May we give Him the glory. And so, we get to do fun stuff because you guys are that's your heart. And so we've given to others. It doesn't matter, Baptist, Assembly of God, whatever. We've given our sons and our daughters to missions and ministry. I got a text early this morning from somebody saying, so there are people in Nepal and in India and Ireland, start naming off these places, Cambodia or Thailand or whatever, that are blessed this morning because of your faithful pastorate and this church, and it's the truth. We've sent out workers and teams. We've mothered churches and partnered with congregations around the city. We've sown youth pastors into other churches. We've advanced His kingdom and His cause, and that's why I celebrate this church today. I celebrate the stand that Carbondale has taken over the years to hold the sound doctrine and not be swayed by fads or deceived by frauds. That we found our way through all the changes of our culture by looking to God's Word, by depending upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and by listening to wise counsel. I celebrate this church this morning, and may I tell you, we need the church. More than ever, we need the church. Single, married, young families, or grandparents, whatever, we need the church. Rich, poor, we need the church. We need the instruction of the church. Without it, we're lost in a moral, an ethical wilderness without a compass. Not only that, we're talking about a culture that doesn't even know their left from their right. You know, so when we say, you need to turn left, they're just wandering all over the stage because they've got no direction. There's no sense of, well, this, I mean, just living here kind of gives you an idea that this is right and this is wrong. No, not anymore. We need the church to point the direction for people, to teach children and teenagers and moms and dads what's right for you, what's left and what's right. Right? Right? Correct? Yeah. That we need to instruct people. We've got a world, a culture that sits around thinking, yeah, what should I do? What would Kim and Kanye do? You know, what do you think Blake Shelton would feel about this? And they're basing their lives on what celebrity TV personalities are doing. What would the Duck Dynasty guys do? Or whatever, you know. We're better off what would they do than Kim and Kanye. But anyway, what would Bruce Jenner do? Well, anyway. Thank you. Thanks. Good night, everybody. Here's the question. Do you want your kids basing their life decisions and their eternal destiny on the ideas of their middle school friends, you know, or their college roommate or their professor? Or do you want them basing those decisions on the integrity of the Word of God? And where are they going to learn that? Hopefully they're learning it at home from mom and dad, and I pray that's the case. And parents, that's the best thing you can do is serve Jesus and model a godly life for your children. But you know what? You need the church as well. I don't know if it takes a village, but it sure takes a church to raise up godly people with that moral kind of direction and distinctive. We need the church. It's the only hope for this world. Whatever you are, single, married, whatever, we need the church. I celebrate the life of the church and the teaching of the church. We need the fellowship of the church. I said a minute ago, my closest and dearest friends were and still are in this church or have been or came out of this church. I found my wife in this church. My life has been lived in this church and there's no regrets about that. Has it always been easy or convenient? No, but being in a family is not easy or convenient. People call you and want you to do stuff. Dad, can you come, you know? No, I don't want to. Could you take my car in to get the oil changed and the tires rotated? Well, yeah, sure, I can. I can do that. It's inconvenient to be a family, isn't it? You know? Don't you have a pickup? Yeah, well, you know, we're related. Bring it over. We're moving, you know, whatever. I was honestly working on this paragraph, talking about this very thing Friday morning when I spent about an hour and a half dealing with a couple of crisis situations with members of the church, and I finished, got off the phone and sat there a minute and thought, yeah, that's part of what this is. It's the interruptions of being in a family. But you know what? The benefits far outweigh any inconvenience of being in a family. We have people come by for help and groceries or help with bills or whatever all the time. A lot of times we've asked them, do you have a church home? No. They look at you like, why would I need a church home? You know, why would I need a church home? Well, why would you come here to ask us for help? Well, because I thought you would. That's why you need a church home. Because truly it is a family of people that are going to help you. I've got a pastor friend that is a chaplain for businesses in the Oklahoma City area, and he told me about somebody that gone through like a terrible surgery and their spouse died and all this stuff, and he said something about, you know what, man, I wish you'd known, do you have a church home? And he said, why would I need a church? And he said, you don't understand. You don't know what a church would do for you, do you? That they would be there at the hospital and they'd bring food to you and they'd help with your kids while you're going through this, and they would have been there to, you could lean on them and help them. That was news to him because there was just no understanding of that. Folks, I thought about it yesterday. I've never faced a situation in my life, good or bad, rich or poor, broke, whatever, where I thought, you know what? There won't be anyone I could call. There'll be no one to help me. You know why that is? Because I'm part of a church. Not because I'm the pastor of a church, but because I'm part of a church. That I could call, you might tell me no, but I could call somebody in the church and say, hey, I'm stuck. You know, can you come over and pull me out of this? Or, you know, can I borrow a couple of bucks or something or whatever? And somebody would help me. Get involved, get connected, become part of the fellowship and the life of the church. We need the nurturing life of the church. The church nurtures life the way a child needs the nurturing of a mother and father. We need it, and we find it here in worship, and we find it here in fellowship. We find it here spiritually nurtured in baptism, in communion. I was baptized in this church. I've met the Lord again and again in communion as we come to the Lord's table, nurtured and sustained by the gift of His presence and His grace, and to celebrate not 30 years of pastoring, but 48 years of healing and hope and laughter and peace with the people of God doing life with the Carbondale family. And I need it now more than ever. My spiritual life and my growth has been nurtured here, and you need it. You need the life of this. We don't use this term because, well, it makes you giggle when you're 11. But anyway, we need to be nurtured in the bosom of the church. But it's the truth. And I get this, well, I won't tell you about the image, but anyway, it's your great aunt and your grandma hugging you and pinching your cheek and loving you right there, giving you a little bit of that, you know, and you just, there's something about that that just kind of makes you go, all's well with the world. Grandma's here and hug me and the smells of, you know, lunch cooking and all that stuff and a few other, you know, little Bengay mentholatum smells, but... But you get that, and you know what? As crazy as this sounds, I know to some of you, but that's what the life of a church is, isn't it? It's somebody hugging you and putting a cool rag on your head and telling you we're here for you and we're going to love you. If you think it's all just weirdness and rules and whatever, well, that whole illustration was a little weird, but if you think that's what it is, maybe you had a strange grandma, but I'm just telling you, this is what it means to be nurtured in the life of the church. We need it. And then, I got to hurry, I'm trying to rush here, but I celebrate the mentors of this church. You know, everybody needs a mentor in their life, somebody who will be a friend and a counselor, an example to you to look to for guidance and direction. And Carbondale has supplied mentors in my life. And I have to say, first of all, and above all, thank God for my parents. And they'd be proud to be here today. But I celebrate the lives of J.C. and Thelma Taylor, the two godliest people I've ever known in my life. They were the greatest mentors and the greatest influencers and shapers of my life, and they were part of this church. But this church has always had mentors, pillars of the church that have faced the storms and challenges of life with faith and courage and strength and gentleness and graciousness and integrity. And if we're to celebrate 30 years of pastoring here, then I have to celebrate my Carbondale pastors, Brother Peratt and Brother McQueen. And H.D. Peratt was my pastor when we moved here when I was 12. He gave me an opportunity to minister as a teenager in this church. It struck me yesterday or the day before, I think I've had a key to the church since I was like 15 years old. I think Brother Peratt gave me a key so I could come in, because we started about that time, the youth, we started having prayer meetings on Monday night. And he just let us come in. We'd sit and play the piano and we'd pray and whatever. And so I'm like, who does that? You know, as a teenager, he allowed me to preach and to sing. And then Brother McQueen, who hired us as first as youth pastor and then as his associate, and he trusted me and stood up for me and mentored me. He was there. He was the guy, he and Sister McQueen, that I went to when I cracked up in the 80s and so depressed I couldn't function. And he said, don't worry, we're going to get you help. Take some time off. I mean, He blessed me and mentored me. He stood with me and finally promoted me to the board and said, I believe this guy ought to be the next pastor. And what a gracious and godly man. And he and Brother Peratt showed me what a pastor looked like. And I learned from them. And we celebrate Sister McQueen, who's been a mentor and a supporter and an encourager and a prayer warrior for Paula and myself. And no pastor ever had a more godly friend or advocate than Margie McQueen. And Brother McQueen, when he retired, he said, now, Margie and I, we'd like to come to church here, but if that's going to be a problem for you, you just say the word. And And I said, Brother McQueen, it's the best thing you could ever do. If you'll stand out there in the foyer every Sunday and shake hands and act like you're the pastor, then people will know that I haven't screwed this thing up yet because you're still here. So don't go anywhere. And truth be told, he and I, we could have helped some churches along the way if they had just looked to see how the former pastor and the new pastor can love one another and treat one another. And he made that easy for us. I think of deacons and leaders over the years that God placed in this church to lead this congregation. I began to think of some of those great men, and I'll get in trouble if I start calling names, but when I became pastor, I walked in that first board meeting. I don't remember. Nick, you may have been on the board then, but I think Nick was. But Frank Higgins, and here's where the guys that were deacons. Nick and Frank Higgins and Bill Parmley and James Sharp and James Mitchell, and those guys that were the pillars of this church, you know. And I went in there, Hal Warnock and stuff, and I went in there, and these were the parents of Nick. Is too young for that, but those guys were the parents of my peers. So, you know, it's Roger's dad, it's Clay's dad, it's Jim's dad, whatever. And so I'm in there like, well, what in the world am I doing in here? And that they're going to call me pastor. How weird is that, you know? And it was just a strange thing. And I said to him then, guys, we're going to do this by consensus because there's no way I could intimidate any of you if I wanted to. I look up to you guys. You're the pillars of this church, and we're here to figure out how to do this. And those guys were so gracious to help me. And through the past 30 years, there have been godly, faithful men that have served this church as board members and pastors. But I turned to Paula when they had you that were here 30 years ago or 40 years ago to stand, and there's not as many of you as there used to be. And you know what that means. That means a whole lot of those pillars of the church have their pillars in heaven now. And it's us. And those people that we used to point to our kids and say, boy, if there is a faithful person, it's Sister so-and-so. Or if there's a godly man, if I've ever known one, right there's that man. Those people are in heaven now. And I guess what I'm asking this morning is, whether you like it or not, some of you, it's time for you to step up and be pillars. And we need folk that are going to live that kind of holy, godly life that will even make some choices to say, you know what, there's probably nothing wrong with that, but I'm not going to do it because there's a whole generation of people coming behind that are watching my life, and I need to make sure that they've got some pillars in the church the way I had some pillars in the church. Sister Emery's not here anymore, you know, and Hal Warnock's not here anymore, and Bill and Dorothy aren't here anymore, but you're here. You're here, and you can begin to be a pillar and a leader. We need humble servant leaders who will live their lives in a way that brings honor to God and honor to this church. And speaking of servants, I celebrate the servants in this church. And if we're going to celebrate 30 years, then I've got to celebrate the awesome pastoral staff and the administrative staff that have worked alongside us over the past 30 years and gifted, dedicated, talented people that have served in a million different ways without credit and recognition. And I'm not very good at saying to people, man, you are an amazing whatever and you're doing a great job. So let me say it this morning, all of you that are pastors and administrative staff in this church, you're doing a great job. And forgive me for not telling you more often, but I want you to know it. You've made me look better than I deserve. You've made this church the blessing that it's been to so many over the years. And Friday night, some of the former staff and a bunch of the folk that have served as deacons through the years gathered, and we had a dinner together, and they said nice things. But just to look at the faithfulness of God and the wonderful staff we've had through the years, it's just extraordinary. But not only the pastors and the paid staff, but hundreds of volunteers and servants of every type, and deacons and teachers and children and youth workers and nursery attendants and volunteers and greeters and ushers and counselors and custodians and cooks and servants of a thousand varieties and musicians and players and steel guitar and banjo players. I mean, how many churches have that? And I mean, our new music guy that's coming, I said, here's the deal. You're coming from a church that maybe they didn't have a lot of talent, but this church has a lot of talent. It'll either overwhelm you or it'll just excite you beyond belief. And he's pretty pumped about coming because there's so much talent here musically and just writers and teachers. And I mean, extraordinary people. And I celebrate all the servants today. And time may cause us to forget, but the Lord will never forget. And heaven celebrates today the servants. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 says, God will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you've helped His people and continue to help them. And we celebrate all of you that have worked so hard. And if we're going to celebrate 30 years today, I have to just take 1 minute to celebrate my family. And I sure haven't done this alone. And Paula is the unsung hero in all of this. And I stand up here in front of everybody and talk and whatever. But 30 years of pastoring and 40 years of marriage and ministry with Paula faithfully at my side. And she's shared in all of this and has quietly and consistently weathered all the storms that have come and been there by my side in the hospital when I had to be there. And never, I never heard her complain. I never heard her one time. On any of those times on vacation that I said, we're going to have to go home because somebody just died. Or any of those meals that I ever got up and said, I got to leave, I'm sorry. I never heard her say, what do you think you're doing? Or, well, kids, your dad's going out to be the preacher again or whatever. Never, never, never. She made it like, oh, she made it great. Great, dad's gone. We're going to do what we wanted. No, didn't do that. But anyway. Although, yeah, you had fish sticks, right? Like, dad's going to be gone. So, yeah, we're having fish. I don't know why they wanted fish sticks, but they did. She's listened and loved and prayed and trusted God and through it all remained kind and faithful and devoted and beautiful on the inside and the outside. And thanks to Ray and Jan for raising her right. And her aunt and uncle and cousins that are here. Well, you get some credit, I guess, too, a little bit. But anyway, and I got cousins and aunts. That are here today as well, and I'm glad for this family. And Sarah and Rebecca, I celebrate the gift you two are to me and to your mom on a daily basis, and how blessed we are to have two beautiful daughters that in spite of having been raised in a pastor's home, you still love God, and you love His church, and you love your parents. And again, I know it has more to do with your mom than anything else, but I do think it has something to do with the uniqueness of this particular church you grew up in. And I'm glad we can celebrate together. And then here's the last thing. I celebrate the Lord's great mercy. And I was humbled Friday night by a couple of folk that spoke that said something to the effect of they learned about grace and God's mercy when they came to Carbondale and sat under our preaching and ministry. I've said at different times along the way, and let me take 5 more minutes and we'll be done, and then the pickles are warm at Goldie's. They're waiting on you. But I've said at various times, I don't know much about how to pastor a church, and I know some of you would agree, but I don't have administrative or executive giftings. I'm not a visionary. I'm a plodder through things. They'll make fun of me tonight about the fact that I drag my feet about everything. I'm not a great man of faith. I've said more times than one, I don't know how it was that I came to be here. I was just a kid who knew how to play the piano a little bit, sing a little bit, and preach a little bit, and for some reason God said, I'll use that, and I became the pastor, and you all, by your mercy, have allowed me to stay. And there's a story in 2 Samuel 9, let me tell you real quick. It's always kind of been a favorite, and somehow I've identified with this guy, even though he may or may not have kind of turned out to be ungrateful towards the end of the book. But in 2 Samuel, Saul and is the king. He'd been trying to kill David, and finally Saul and Jonathan, his son, are killed in battle, and David becomes the king. And it's years after Saul's death and Jonathan's death that David, most of Saul's family's dead and gone. But David just kind of wonders out loud and asks this question: is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Because usually in the ancient world, you killed all the family members of the deposed king, because you didn't want him trying to take over the throne. And a former servant of Saul's, a guy named Ziba, said, you know what, David, Saul has a grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and he's been raised by a servant. He told him where he was. And he said, his name is Mephibosheth, and he's crippled in both his feet. It was almost like Ziba said that in order to say, if you're thinking of killing him because he's a threat to your kingdom, well, don't even bother, because he's crippled, and he'll be no threat. And so what had happened when he was a little boy, and when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, they had to flee the palace, and the nursemaid running with him fell, and it crushed both his feet, and it left him crippled. And David sent for him, and wherever it was, and brought Mephibosheth to him. And Mephibosheth thought, well, what do you know? I've been in the Israeli witness protection program all these years, and now somebody has ratted me out. And David's finally gone, oh, one last living heir to the throne of Saul, and now we're taking him out. So Mephibosheth is frightened and afraid, and instead David says to him, don't be afraid, for I'll surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And David summoned the servant Ziba and said, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family, and Mephibosheth, the grandson of your master, is going to eat at my table. You go take care of his property, and you can bring some of it up here, but he's going to eat at my table. And the Bible says, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And kudos to Janae for being able to translate Mephibosheth in sign language. So, I know you're wondering, what in the world does that have to do with celebrating 30 years of pastoring, and why is this a favorite story? So let me explain. This is a story of extraordinary mercy and kindness and grace. And here's this crippled guy, Mephibosheth. Nothing special about him. The only thing that kept him alive was the fact that he was Jonathan's son, and David loved Jonathan. And yet David chose to love this crippled boy and provided for him. And he brought him to the palace. And Mephibosheth ate all of his meals at the king's table, where those fine tablecloths of the king covered those crippled legs, where nobody looked at him and said, what are you doing here? Because he sat at the king's table and feasted like one of the king's sons. And in his heart, he must have thought, I don't deserve this. He called himself a dead dog. I'm not worthy of sitting at the king's table, but by his mercy and his grace, the king brought me here and seated me here, and here I will stay by his grace. And folks, that's me, and that's where I am today. For 30 years, I've been this crippled guy, undeserving in a million ways, and unqualified in a couple of million more, and yet for some reason beyond me, God allowed me to be the pastor of this great church. And He's allowed me to sit down with my crippled feet under His glorious table. And He and you have allowed me week after week to stand behind this pulpit for 30 years, as flawed and as broken as I am, with you knowing, some of you have known me since I was 12, and you know about all the depression and all the struggles and all the stuff. But you let me stay here as flawed as I am, and I've tried my best to speak the truth and bring honor to the Lord. And I've tried to warn and encourage and to bring hope and to make sense out of some of the heartaches and tragedies that we've all experienced and we've all shared, and make sense out of stuff that doesn't make much sense in this world. And if there's been any success in all this beyond my continuing to breathe in and out steadily for 30 years, then it's been strictly because of God's extraordinary grace and mercy. And like Mephibosheth, with my crippled feet safely under the king's table, I feast upon his riches and celebrate his goodness, living like one of the king's kids. And the truth is, that's where all of us are, undeserving of such mercy and grace and forgiveness. And yet God invites us to come and bring our broken feet and put them under his table and feast like a king's kid. Like David asking if there's someone to whom he could show mercy for Jonathan's sake, God asks, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness and mercy and forgiveness for Jesus' sake? And through the blood of Jesus, he extends his mercy and he covers our sin and he seats us at his table and we eat at the king's table always. How good and how faithful and how generous and how kind is our Heavenly Father and our King. And so today we celebrate 30 years of healing and hope and laughter and peace. And if you've not experienced that healing and hope and forgiveness, I invite you to open your heart and life to Christ today, because He's still calling. He's still saying, is there anybody who hasn't experienced my kindness yet? And with cords of kindness, He draws us to Himself and offers us eternal life, everlasting life through Christ. you can bring your crippled feet and all your brokenness and all your flaws and come to Him. And He doesn't say, I can't have a guy like you sitting at my table. Instead, He says, I want to heal you and make you whole by my grace. Come feast on my riches. And that's what He offers to us today. Would you bow your hearts?
And the sincerity of the heart of this servant and his family, God will bring blessings untold upon their lives. We're running into a new area of blessing. The Lord's going to shower blessings upon this family for their generosity to the nations of the world and to us as a people. The blessing the Lord makes rich, and it adds no sorrow to it. They will be known far and near because of the written page. He will write books, and He will be blessed anew. And the blessing of the Lord will rest upon them until they close their eyes in death and transition to a world that's better than this one. The glories of heaven that come from being faithful to God and to His kingdom.
Wow. Well, thank you, Lord. Well, Lord, we're humbled by Your words to us today. Lord, may we be responsive and obedient to Your plan and purpose for our lives, Lord. We're humbled by that. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not experienced the kindness and forgiveness and mercy of God, for Jesus' sake, I pray that they would open their hearts to You, Lord. That the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning and Christ is not Savior and Lord of your life, you can ask Him right now. Just tell Him, Lord, I want You to forgive me. I want that kindness. I've been dragging these crippled feet for a long time, and I want to come sit at Your table. I love it. It says Mephibosheth ate at the king's table always. Always. And He extends His grace to you forever. And always you can trust Him today. So Lord, if there is even one in this place, may they open their heart to You. Ask for and receive forgiveness from Your merciful hand. Make us new in Christ today, Lord Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us. Show us Your mercy because of the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, help us to walk in ways that are pleasing to You. Lord, maybe there's somebody they've just been trying to decide. This whole church thing is just different. But Lord, they recognize today how important it is to be part of a church. It's not signing up for something. It's becoming part of a family. It's the life of God, and it's not half bad. And to raise your kids up here and to have hope and laughter and peace and to be part of people that really care about me, care about my soul, and care about my life and my family. Lord, oh, how wonderful it is. Lord, may they recognize the power, the extraordinary gift of being nurtured by the family of God. It's not controlling, it's liberating to be part of this church. Let them come and feast on that. And Lord, maybe some of us that are reaching that age, I pray You'll grant us the grace to recognize it's kind of late in the day to still be acting like we're partying in our 20s when it's time for us to step up and be leaders and be pillars and be men of integrity and women of integrity because somebody's watching. Help us to be the people You've called us to be. Lord, You've blessed this church for 80-some years with people of integrity. God, I want to be one of those that the next generation can look back and they won't be embarrassed to have my picture or my name hanging on the wall next to the McQueens and the Peratts and the Cornells and the Newbies and the Johnsons and the people of character that have led this church in the past. Let it be for the Taylors as well. For all of us, Lord, we trust You because of Your mercy. None of us deserve it, but how thankful we are. In Jesus' name, amen. thanks for 30 great years. Come back tonight. We're going to have fun and food. What's better than that? So we'll see you tonight. Go in His mercy and grace. We love you. Thanks for loving us. Amen. Blessings on you.